Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
I'm going to skip all this small talk and ask a couple deeply personal questions. I'm going to start right off the bat here. And what I want is for you to just reflect on what I'm asking you here. Do you think that you are valuable? Are you valuable? What makes you confident of that value? Another way to ask that would be like, what makes you feel significant? Just think in your mind. Maybe you say, I actually don't feel significant. What makes you feel that way? What would make you feel differently? What's the thing, if you say, if I could fill in the blank, then I would feel significant. I'm just curious, how do you fill in that blank? What we're circling here with these questions is the concept of identity, which is a sense of self and a sense of worth. And we all have a deep need for that identity to be defined, experienced, and affirmed. Defined, like we all hunger for clarity around the concept of our identity. I just want to know, I'm not like that, but this is who I really am. We also have a deep hunger to experience that identity, to actually like live it out, to live with a sense of purpose, like the why am I here type stuff. And we all have a deep need for that identity to be affirmed from outside, someone outside us, to be seen, to be known for who we really are, to be loved as we really are. We all have these deep identity needs. And so the important question is, where does your identity come from? Like, is our identity something, can you discover it in yourself? Or can you, is it something you can work to achieve? Can you choose it? Can you change it? Can someone else choose it or change it for you? Now, the truth is, the only one who's qualified, truly qualified to define your identity and to describe your purpose and to determine your worth or your value is the one who designed you and created you. This morning, I want us to rewind all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 1, and I want to look closely at what God's word says about the foundation of human identity. Because I believe that if you live with anything else as the source of your identity, it'll cause problems, it'll disappoint, it'll actually be unhealthy. And so let's read this text together. We're gonna read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And then I wanna pray together, just ask God to help us just get this. And then we'll dive a little bit more deeply into this topic. Here it is, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." So would you pray with me now, church? Lord, I believe we have in this ancient text a rich understanding of who you say we really are. And I believe there's a million counterfeit identities that rip us off But ultimately, we want to know and live into the identity that you give us. Lord, we want to, why do you have us here? What's our purpose? We want to discover that. So would you come, Holy Spirit, now, and would you work in us? Would you help us? Would you speak to us? Would you remind us of our identity? In Jesus' name, amen. And so this, you know, the first chapter of Genesis is sort of a prologue to the big story. It serves as a bit of a prologue to the story of God's plan to redeem humanity. And like no other passage of the Bible, I'm sure you're familiar, there's unending disputes about the seeming contradictions between the biblical account of creation and the various scientific theories and findings and evidence and so on. I'm sure you're very aware of this. And that also means that there's countless attempts to sort of reconcile the two. We reconcile what the Bible says and what science says. And those attempts to sort of reconcile that, they're well-intentioned, but I don't think they're super necessary. Because when you understand the purpose of Genesis 1, you realize that the author's goal is not primarily methodology, but theology. Like this is Genesis 1 especially. Genesis, the whole thing, but the, Genesis 1 especially, this, it's an interesting genre of literature. I mean, it's very poetic, but it's not poetry only. And there are precise details in there, but it's not a scientific textbook. So you might go, what's the point of it then? What is it? How does it fit? And what should we do with it? I think the most helpful question you can ask while reading Genesis 1 is what theology is the author most clearly teaching the reader? Does that make sense? Like if you were to have someone who had never read Genesis 1 before, if you're having them read it and you said, just read this and then summarize for me in like 3 points, what do you think this author wants his readers to believe? And if someone were to do that, they would go, well, I mean, I guess first thing, whoever wrote this, it's really clear that they want people to believe that God created everything. That's really obvious. And I think by looking at it, it was very good. I think the second thing is that whoever wrote this wants people to believe that when God created everything, it was perfect, like it was complete, it was good. And then the third piece, I think I noticed that he creates everything, but then when he gets to the part where he creates humans, he spends a ton more real estate, uses a lot more ink, a lot more lines in there, pays a disproportionate amount of attention to the creation of humans, and I think he wants people to believe that humans are created differently than everything else in creation. And right there, that's where the identity piece comes in. That's where I want us to live today. Because if Genesis 1 is true, it has some serious implications on questions like, who am I? And why am I here? And how can I know I'm valuable? Right? Like if Genesis 1 is true, it has some serious implications. It has some big time answers to life's deepest questions. It has serious implications on our identities, on our purpose, on our worth. And so let's look just a little bit more closely at this ancient text. And as we do, the first thing I want you to see here is that if Genesis 1 is true, our identity is defined by our Creator and not by anything else in all of creation. Genesis, if you've read it before, you're familiar, Genesis 1:1 through 1:25 depicts God as systematically creating everything. And he makes the various spaces, the sky and the sea and the land, and then he fills those spaces with their content, the celestial bodies and the birds and the fish and the vegetation and the animals and so on. And it was all good but none of it was made in the image of God. But verse 26 explains that when it comes to humans, it's a totally different story. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness.'" And I'll pause right there. You might wonder, like, who's God talking to right there? And who's the us? Isn't God one? Who's the us? Who's the our here? You ever walk into a house and you smell, and someone's cooking dinner and you smell dinner before you see dinner? This is an early hint that although God is one, he also has a mysterious plural aspect to his essence. So this is not fully cooked Trinitarian doctrine, but you can smell it coming. See, God has never been lonely. Since eternity past, perfect love has flowed through communion between the members of the Trinity, between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so one of the things we can deduce about our identity is that we are made for community. Like, designed in the image of God, we are made to share in that flow of love and communion with him and with other people. We're not designed to be hermits. But look, I don't want to go too far down that rabbit trail, all right? Let's stay on track here. What on earth does the image of God mean? What's that mean? In all the ancient religions, there would be a temple for the god where the worshipers could go in to worship that god. And in the temple, there would be an image of that god. And that image, whether it be a statue or a little carved figurine or some sort of primitive portrait, the point would be that the worshipers could go in there to offer their worship, and they could see the image, and they could, in a sense, behold or know what that God is like. And they believed that the presence, they believed that the presence of that God was somehow vested in the image. This is still practiced in all animistic cultures. They believe that somehow the presence of that, the deity they worship, which is actually an evil spirit in this case, is vested in that image. And so they could offer their worship through that image up to the god, and they could receive power from that god through the image. So we read Genesis 1, and what you have here, if you think of it this way, is that God is building the universe as this elaborate and glorious temple, and then he puts the image of himself in that temple so that from creation around, worship can flow up through the image to God, and then God's power and love and his sovereignty can flow down through the image and out into creation, out into the world. And that, according to Genesis 1, that's why we're made. That's where purpose comes from. In a big picture, if Genesis 1 is true, nothing in creation can give us our identity. Not things, not activities, not the words or actions of other people. Our identity is defined only by the Creator who has made us in his image and after his likeness. And the second thing I want you to see is that if Genesis 1 is true, our purpose is derived from our identity and not the other way around. All right, the purpose asks questions like, why am I here? Why do I exist? What should I do with my life? And in typical thinking, we kind of get it backwards. Like, we typically tend to think what I do with my life defines who I am. be it your career path or successes or failures or accomplishments or what degree you have or being the best at whatever skill it is, or what do I drive or what do I wear, what's in my bank account, or what political party have I hitched my wagon to, or how do I live sexually, or what is my relationship status, or do I have kids or not, are they successful or not? And God says, no, it's not what you do with your life that determines your identity. It's your identity that's supposed to determine what you do with your life. He says, verse 26, again, he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Why? So that they may rule over the fish, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, over all wild animals and creatures. And then after God creates them, in verse 28, he says, so God blessed them. And he said, I want you to rule over everything. I give you everything. I will rule over it. And it's like the Genesis 1, it's like God starts this project and then invites us into his work. And so being made in his image, we occupy, think about this, an elevated position of status. So God, it's like God saying, let's make man in our image. Let's make mankind in our image so that they can rule. It's like God's saying, listen, I've given you the position of elevated status. And because of that, you can join me in my work. He doesn't say, come, join me in my work. And if you do a good job, I will elevate your position. I will give you the status. So our purpose, it flows from our identity, not the other way around. And think about what, just again, what is purpose? Remember the concept of the temple with the image in the temple. And worship flows through the image and up to God. Power, love, and his rule, his sovereignty, his reign flows down through the image and out into the world. There's a village in Norway. Fascinating. It's in a pretty deep valley, and the sides of the valley, the hills are so steep that during the winter months, that village doesn't get any direct sunlight. And so engineers built a giant system of mirrors on the top of the side of the valley, and it's so that it can reflect the sun down into the valley and diffuse it throughout the village so that the villagers can just go about their daily lives, but with some sunshine. We're here to reflect and represent who God is to the world around us. And how do we do that? We do it just in the context of going about our daily lives. If Genesis 1 is true, we can have confidence that our purpose is derived from our identity. And we can know what that purpose is, and we can live into it. We can have confidence that we are living out our purpose. The third thing I want you to see is that if Genesis 1 is true, our value is determined by God and is therefore anchored in him. Think about this. A good theology of the image of God will hold us in our proper place. It brings us down, because it teaches us that we're not above God. We're below God. We're created in the image of God, but we're not God. But it also lifts us up, because it teaches us that we're not animals. We're not just any old creature. We are made in the image of God. So it gives us both humility and dignity. It's a beautiful concept. There's a reason why it's more sad when a child dies versus a mosquito. There's reason. We're different than everything else. There's dignity. And the question is, to whom is this dignity given? And the answer is everyone. Everyone. Verse 27. This is the first clear-cut piece of poetry in the Bible. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Not just Adam, not just the first one, them. And male and female, he created them. So it's not male above female, They're both men and women are created in the image of God. Think about the importance of the image of God. Our very understanding of freedom in this country is grounded in a firm understanding of the image of God. You think about it. How does the Declaration of Independence begin? We hold these truths to be self-evident. It's just obvious that what? That all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So because our value is determined by God, it's universal and it's static, not dynamic. It's in every human being, and it doesn't rise and fall with the tide of anything that changes. It's anchored in the unchanging God. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "There are no gradations in the image of God." And what he's saying there is that all people are equal. So where do you think this comes from? It came from people who were convinced that this was true. And if that's the universal identity that's given to us, our universal problem is that we try to find our identity in just about a million and one other things. And when you try to find your identity in anything, example, your career or your performance or in a loved one or in your body, you take a good thing and you make it something unhealthy, both for yourself and other people, because your sense of worth and how you view others is tied to that fickle thing. And so what happens when you lose the career? Or what happens when you perform poorly? What happens to how you view others if they perform better than you or worse than you? What happens when the loved one lets you down? You know, they tend to do that. We tend to do that. If Genesis 1 is true, though, our identity is as received by God, not achieved in anything we do, as received by God, isn't fickle or fleeting, it's unwavering because it is anchored, it is given to us by the God who doesn't fail, doesn't change, and will never forsake us. So we all have this deep need. We have this deep need for our identity to be defined. And if this is true, if Genesis 1 is true, we have found that definition. We have a deep need to experience it, to actually live it out. And if Genesis 1 is true, we can be confident that our purpose flows from our God-given identity, and we can spend the rest of our lives living into it. And we have a deep need for that to be affirmed, specifically by someone we esteem. That means someone we respect respects us. We have a deep need to be seen. Oh, what is the little saying about the praises of the praiseworthy? We have a need to be seen and known and loved for who we really are, not for a facade that we put up or a fake version of ourselves, but deeply loved for who we really are. And if Genesis 1 is true, I mean, we've got all of that and more in God. And the more we live into that, kind of the more human, if you will, we become. And we can not only experience it in God, we can reflect it out in our relationships with other people. So that's kind of a big deal if Genesis 1 is true. And the question is it? Is Genesis 1 true? Honestly, I think if you deal honestly, intellectually, the more you think about it, the more you realize Genesis 1 must be true. Think about this. The very existence of space, time, and matter necessitate or demand a starting point. Something had to cause all this. There must be an uncaused cause of all things. And just by looking around the universe, we can deduce that cause of all things has to be powerful. Like, how else could all this happen? God has to be powerful, has to be intelligent. Think about this. There's math and data and brilliance woven into every molecule of the universe. Whatever caused all this had to be intelligent, and whatever caused all of this had to have been a who, not a what. We look around and you can deduce that whatever caused all this has to be personal, a who, because an impersonal force could not beget personhood. Something impersonal could not create you and I who are personal and creative and brilliant and can make decisions and can laugh and can cry and can mourn and can write books and invent the violin and conduct symphonies and all sorts of beautiful things. Something impersonal could not have begotten us. And this cause of all things has to be personal because whoever did it was creative. Think about this. It's only the brush strokes of a great artist that could have designed and painted sunsets and northern lights and hillsides covered with wildflowers and the beauty of the laugh of a child. Okay, so there's gotta be a cause who has to be powerful, intelligent, and creative, and a person. And that's starting to sound an awful lot like, in the beginning, God created. The other side of it, though, is that the more you think about this creation, the more you realize something's off. This, when we read Genesis 1, one of the things that the author is trying to do in our hearts, I believe, is get us to realize something is off. Like, this world and our experience of it, something seems off compared to how it was originally made. Why is that? Well, a couple chapters later, the problem of sin enters the equation. And along with sin comes death and sorrow and suffering and sickness and so on. And where did that, what happened there? Well, what sin is instead of reflecting God, we reflect the opposite of him. Instead of ruling the earth his way, we want to rule our way. Instead of living in our rightful place, submitted to him as those who bear his image, we live as if we are above him. And worse than that, we treat others as if they were not created in his image and do not give them their due dignity as those who bear the image of God. So we subvert all this and it just makes a mess. And despite our best efforts to replace or reinvent or reconstruct God's perfect life for us, every endeavor falls short. The million and one ways we try to sort of restore ourselves into Genesis 1 all fail. And it points us to the fact that we desperately need a redeemer. We need someone to come and bring us back to that life. We need someone to restore us to our place in God's creation. Someone who will pay the price to buy back what is lost. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. That's exactly why Jesus came. This is what he was doing on the cross, was paying the price to restore us back to our identity and back to the rightful place in God's creation, under God, above creation. And so, I I don't know, there's a million and one ways we try to kind of bring the identity back or find it in other places, and I don't know which one you're given to, but when the thinking comes, one of the main ways we battle to live out our identity as created and as redeemed is through the imagination. In your mind, you have to mentally say, for example, if I find my identity in how well I preach, what happens when I preach poorly? Oh, I'm my own worst critic. What happens when I preach well? Then my sense of self-worth goes through the roof. And that's unhealthy. That's dysfunctional. I'm going to use this in a way that's not intended to use. I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to hurt myself. I'm going to do damage. And I'm going to dishonor God. So what happens when that sense of self-worth starts coming from my performance? What do I need to do? Well, in my mind's eye, in my attentions and my affections, I need to sort of pull the image of God and my identity in Christ and kind of put it at the top of the pile and live that out. I have to remind myself, Brandon, no matter how it goes on Sunday morning, you're valuable because God created you in his image and then sent his son to die for you. It's a done thing. One of the ways that Jesus gave us to keep what he did on the cross for the sake of our identity at the forefront of our minds is he gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so, I remind you then of the words our Lord spoke, if you take the elements now, on the night he was betrayed for us and by us. The night he was betrayed, the night before he would go to the cross, when he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take now and eat." And likewise, he took the cup. And listen to what he says. "This is my blood poured out for a new covenant, a new chance to be properly arranged in God's presence and in God's creation, under God as his image bearers, above creation as his image bearers. Take now and drink." God, it's so clear from your word that you want us to know that our identity comes from you and from you alone. And that gives us purpose, that gives us worth that no one can take away, not even ourselves. And though our sin and our disobedience we'll kind of do everything possible to sabotage that. You sent your son, a redeemer, to bring many sons into glory, to bring many children back into your presence. And so with our mind set on that, with our identity found in our created image and in our redeemed standing in Christ, with our identity grounded there, would you help us to reflect who you are to this world, that people would be able to know us and in turn know you, that we might reflect Jesus, the image of the invisible God. We praise you and we love you and we give you glory for all things. And I ask your richest blessing to be upon this church as we go about our weeks. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. God bless you, church. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.